Well, welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is dedicated to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet directly to your earbuds. Today, I have a very, very special guest. His name is Adam Pelser. He is a professor of philosophy at the U.S. Air Force Academy. He holds master's degrees in both philosophy and religion, and he earned his PhD in philosophy from Baylor University. He writes and teaches on ethics and moral philosophy, as well as the philosophy of religion and philosophical theology, and he just happens to be my son-in-law. He married one of my daughters, and he is a great example not only of a Christian intellect, but of a father and a husband. Adam has three children, and they are incredible children. I say that not just because they're my grandchildren. I say that because that is reality. Luke, Naomi, and Caleb. Of course, my daughter's name is Katie, and they met at Baylor University many, many years ago. And I am just delighted to have you with me in studio.
Well, thank you, Hank. It's wonderful to be here with you, and thank you for those kind words about me and about our children. We're so delighted to be here with you, spending time together. It's been such a long year with the pandemic, and we've been away from family, and it's been great to visit with you, and so great to be with you in the studio today, and talking about some fun and important topics. And we're so grateful for your leadership of the family, and I'm so grateful that all those many years ago you blessed me when I asked if I could marry your daughter Katie, and I'd say it was the second best decision that I ever made, second only to following Christ, but I don't feel like either one of those was really a decision I made. I think it was made for me. It was an easy one. I would have been foolish to not follow Christ, and I would have been foolish not to marry Katie. So,
well, I know she feels the exact same way, and truly you are a great example of how a Christian family is to function. I wonder what it's like to be a Christian scholar at a secular military academy.
Well, let me tell you, I did not ever see myself teaching in a military academy. I hadn't grown up around the military. I had a grandfather who was in the Air Force. He was a navigator, actually, and was a prisoner of war for a time in Korea. But I didn't grow up in a military family and around military bases, and so I was actually kind of surprised when they hired me. They were looking for somebody to teach ethics, and I guess I fit the bill. And they're very interested in character formation at the Air Force Academy and in the military across the globe. And that's one of the reasons why I think they were interested in me. And one of the things that I've found really valuable about teaching there is that they're an institution that doesn't always get it right when it comes to character formation, but they really do care deeply about moral character formation and virtue formation. And that's something that's becoming, even though a lot of universities continue to talk about character formation, it's something that has become sort of a soft spot in a lot of places, because talking about morality, talking about the virtues, gets a lot of people upset these days. And so I'm lucky to be at a place where they do really want to think hard about what it means to form human beings, to form their character, to form their virtue. And so to get to teach ethics at a place like that is a great responsibility and a great privilege. And I'm privileged to have a bunch of great colleagues who support my work and support my research. In fact, I was just informed just the other day that I've been promoted to the rank of professor, so a full professor now at the Air Force Academy, and that's a really wonderful accomplishment, and I'm really honored and humbled by it, and I hope to continue to be able to be a good resource for my cadets. That's what we call our students there. And it really is a great responsibility as a Christian scholar to be careful to not abuse my authority. I'm fortunate to be at a place where I get to teach about Christianity, and I get to teach, in fact, in the fall, I'll be teaching a course called Philosophy and Christian Thought. And this last spring, I taught a course on C.S. Lewis and philosophy. So I get to teach topics that are certainly of interest to me as a Christian scholar, but I need to be careful not to abuse my authority and try to use my position of authority to put pressure on any of my cadets who might not be Christians to become Christians or to feel compelled to buy into Christianity simply because I'm a Christian. And so I teach philosophy in a way that's even-handed, and I give them arguments for all sides of views and help them to think critically for themselves. And even what I say on air with you today is important for me to offer a disclaimer and say I'm speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for the Academy. I'm not speaking for the U.S. government or the Department of Defense, but I'm speaking, these are my views. And I'm fortunate to be in a place that allows me to have the academic freedom to speak freely about my views, because that's becoming a less and less common across universities in our country these days.
You're a professor of philosophy. I want to just try to penetrate this concept that a lot of people have, maybe a false trichotomy between philosophy and theology and science. Peter Paul Rubens personified theology as the queen of the sciences, and he did that in a painting called The Triumph of the Eucharist. And his point was that theology is never absent philosophy and science. However, philosophy and science absent divine revelation leads inexorably to the blind ditch of ignorance.
Yeah, that's a wonderful quote. Yeah, I think that the relationship between philosophy and theology is a fascinating one. The medieval philosopher theologians used to call philosophy the handmaiden of theology. Philosophy existed to serve theology and to help us to understand theology better, to do theology better. In a way, philosophy is, it's a set of practices and also a set of questions. We deal with what some have called the ultimate questions of reality. What really exists? What does it mean to be a good person? Who's really well off in the world? How do we know things? I mean, these are some of the central questions of human life, and these are the central questions of philosophy. And that quote is correct, that philosophy can be done without being informed by theology. And as a Christian believer, I think that that leaves your philosophy attenuated. It leaves it thin, and you're missing out on what is ultimate and real, the truth about reality. But when you allow theology to inform your philosophy, which I think a Christian philosopher can and should do, you can explore theology in an even more rich way with using the tools of philosophy, using the practice of dialectic, a sort of back and forth giving of arguments and considering objections to those arguments, and using the tools of critical thinking and of logic to help us to understand theology. And when you can do that in a cooperative way, it leads to a really rich study of theology. In fact, a lot of my friends in philosophy who are Christians, we all feel like sort of frustrated theologians. We really wanted to be theologians, but thought in order to do that well, we should study some philosophy. And some of us ended up finding ourselves teaching in philosophy departments, and I think that's where I find myself today.
Talk about emotions and the role of properly ordered emotions in the life of a Christian.
Oh, this is one of my favorite subjects to talk about in philosophy. I did my dissertation at Baylor University on the philosophy of emotions. I think the emotions are such an important part of human life, and they're such a poorly understood part of human life. We live in a culture that believes in a view that I've called in a couple of places the guillotine view of rationality. The guillotine was obviously this instrument of torture and death, all right, that would cut off one's head. The guillotine view of rationality says that in order to be really rational, we've got to cut off our heads from our hearts. We've got to check our emotions at the door. Emotions only get in the way of rational thinking. And I think this is such a flawed and dangerous view of rationality, because God did not create us to be heads on sticks, as another philosopher, James Smith, has called it. God created us to be whole human beings, mind and heart united. And when we try to separate our heads from our hearts, we're left with only two equally bad options. One is to just be a full sentimentalist and say, well, follow your heart wherever it leads you. But as we see throughout Scripture, this leads to all kinds of trouble, because our hearts are sinful, and many of our desires are sinful. And if we just follow our hearts, wherever our hearts lead, this can lead to death. On the other hand, we have folks who say, no, focus only on your mind, right? Separate your mind from your heart, check your emotions at the door, and be a purely rational person. But those people end up with a kind of knowledge that is really attenuated knowledge of God and of the good and the true and the beautiful, because emotions are our primary way, I think, of experiencing the objective value in the world. Things like beauty and goodness and evil, justice and injustice. We experience these values through emotions. And so if you try to check your emotions at the door, your knowledge of morality, your spiritual knowledge is going to be very thin and attenuated. So cutting your head off from your heart only leads to death, no matter which way you slice it. Excuse the pun. What we need to do is reunite our heads with our hearts. And as Jesus says in his great commandment, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And it's not until we can love the Lord our God with our heart and our mind together that we can really step into the flourishing life that is available to us in Christ. So I think a lot about the emotions, and I think, yeah, our emotions do sometimes get us into trouble, and that's why we need to fix them. As C.S. Lewis said, the right defense against false sentiments or emotions that get things wrong is to inculcate just sentiments. He said, for famished nature will be avenged, and a hard heart is no infallible protection against a soft head. If we recognize that our emotions are getting things wrong, we're getting angry at things that we shouldn't get angry at, we fear things that we shouldn't fear, the right answer is not just to throw out the emotions altogether, but rather to engage in a process of virtue formation, forming the virtues of the soul, so that our emotions can start to actually see the objective value in the world correctly, to see it rightly. That's what he called cultivating just sentiments. That's C.S. Lewis from The Abolition of Man, where he writes a lot about the relationship between emotion and reason, and says that what we really need is rational emotions, not either emotion or reason, but rather bring them together. That's the way God intended us to be, and that's what it is to be a fully rational person, is to have your head and your heart unified in that virtue and character formation.
Help me to understand an experience I had this morning. I woke up early. This is the second year anniversary of going to the hospital, having my immune system completely destroyed, having my blood system destroyed so that I could have the blood of another person, so that my son's stem cells would be engrafted into my bone marrow. And that was quite a trying experience. And I was thinking about this early this morning, and as I was thinking about it, a song kept going through my head. And that song was a song about the worth of the Lamb. It's called Worthy is the Lamb. And that phrase kept going through my head, Worthy is the Lamb. And in that song, you get this picture of the archangels and the saints carrying their crowns in their hands. And in that great assize, bowing down before Jesus and saying, Worthy is the Lamb. And I was thinking to myself, Adam, that I can explain to people things like the ineffability of God or God becoming knowable in incarnation. I can talk about the attributes of God. But there was a knowing of God, an experience of God that was emotional and that married, I think, what you were talking about, the rational part of my being, the emotional part of my being, in some sense flooding the entirety of my being.
That's beautiful, Hank. Before I even speak to that experience, I just have to say how grateful we are as a family that we get to still spend this time with you, because I was struck by that when we first arrived for our visit just a few days ago, and within 5 minutes, you had my son Luke out on the golf course with you, and I thought, this is just incredible that we are getting to spend this time with you when just 2 years ago you were going through that very tough battle with cancer. And so we're so grateful to be able to have more time with you. And I think this experience that you had this morning of being reminded of God's presence with you during that trial, during that ordeal that you went through. You know, music is profoundly connected to our emotions. And I think the music, what it does for you is it helps to elicit certain emotions in response to God. This is what I think really great worship music will do, is that great worship music helps us to experience God and to praise God, and the music gets out of the way, right? It directs our emotions toward God Himself, toward the risen Lamb, Jesus. And all too often, I think, you know, this sort of performance culture in contemporary worship distracts us from God. You know, it draws the attention and the focus to the worship leaders or to the music itself, rather than allowing the music to direct us toward God. And the fact is that there are some emotions that actually are appropriate to have toward God, and we can design our worship in ways that help us to have those appropriate emotions. The emotions that you're explaining might have been emotions like awe or a kind of reverence, mm-hmm. or a kind of feeling of your own smallness in God's presence, and yet also the greatness of God's love for you, right? These are all emotional experiences that we can know about by reading them on the page, right? It's one thing to sort of know the truth that for God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believed in him might live and have eternal life, right? It's one thing to know that propositionally, but it's another thing to experience that, right? It's another thing to actually feel the truth of that. I know that for me, the profundity of that theological truth didn't really hit me until I was a father, until Luke was born, until I had a son of my own, and I knew what it might feel like to sacrifice my son for someone else that I loved. And I couldn't imagine what kind of love that would take for me, because that would have been such a painful experience to go through. And to know that God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us is such a profound truth that it can only be grasped fully when you grasp it with your heart, when you see the truth through what I like to call the eyes of the heart, the emotions. Using a phrase from Paul, when Paul says in Ephesians 1:18 that he wanted the Christian believers in Ephesus to have the eyes of their hearts opened so that they might know the hope to which they'd been called. Emotions have this sort of perceptual capacity to them. They allow us to experience, to recognize, to see the value, the beauty of God, the majesty of God. They help us to see other values, like moral values, as I was explaining before. And I want to read to you a quote here from Jonathan Edwards from his great book, Religious Affections, where he says this. He says, "He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion." He says, "I am bold to assert that there never was any considerable change wrought in the mind or conversation of any person by anything of a religious nature that he ever read, heard, or saw that had not his affections moved." What Edwards is saying here is that to really be engaged in the business of true religion, of true Christianity, of true Christian life, is to be engaged with the affections. It's not just to know the truth that God sent his son to be the savior of the world, but it's to experience it with all of one's heart. It's to understand the gravity of that truth in one's heart. It's to understand the gravity of God's love for humanity and the great lengths that God went to in order to reconcile us sinners to himself. These are great truths that can't just be known in some purely propositional way where you can answer the right question on the test. That's not what it is to know that truth. To know that truth, one must engage with it, see it, know it, feel it in one's heart. And I think that's what the music helps you to do when you experience God's presence through music, as you were describing.
I want to share a story that I included in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. It's the story of Thomas Aquinas. And I think of it as an example of perceiving reality through the crystal clear lens of an emotional vision of life that is life to the full. Truth being a portal into the life that Jesus Christ calls the abundant life. The story is of Thomas Aquinas, who committed the whole of his mortal existence to the examination and explication of truth, the quintessence of intellectual pursuit. His Summa, roundly regarded as one of the greatest intellectual accomplishments in all of Western civilization. His life work was codifying all rational truth into one coherent whole, truth from anthropology and science and ethics and philosophy and political theory and theology, all under God. And then he has this experience on the morning of December 6, 1273. He has a Eucharistic encounter with the real presence of God, and that radically rearranges his priorities. It may have allowed him to perceive reality through the lens of emotional vision. On that morning, the experience he had so viscerally impacted his being that the Summa was left unfinished. He was celebrating Holy Communion in a chapel. He caught a glimpse of eternity. He was given a revelation from God that let him know that all his efforts to intellectually describe God fell so far short that he decided never to write again. His secretary and friend, Reginald, same name as my brother, tried to encourage him to do more writing, but he said, "Reginald, I can do no more. The end of my labors has come. Such things have been revealed to me that all that I have written seems as so much straw." So I was thinking, as you were talking about the eyes of the heart, that perhaps he had experienced what Paul was talking about there in Ephesians chapter 1.
Yeah, what you're describing there just sounds like a really magnificent experience of the presence of God. And I don't know that I've ever had that kind of an experience of that magnitude and that greatness. But what I can say is that I think that what Thomas is describing there is an experience that involves not just the intellect, that involves the intellect informed by the heart, right? It involves the heart, soul, and mind of the person experiencing God in his fullness, in the fullness of his glory, perhaps. And that can make our intellectual efforts seem small and meaningless. It can make the purely intellectual pursuit of God just seem like such a futile experiment, because it might get you to understanding certain truths about God, but the experience of God is so much bigger than that. And in a way, I think that's probably how many of our human efforts in philosophy and theology look in comparison to the full experience of God in Christ that we're going to have one day in our eternal home, when heaven and earth come together and God descends and makes his home among us, makes his dwelling among us, and we are his people and he is our God, and we're no longer sort of, our knowledge of him is no longer veiled by sin. That's going to be such an incredible experience that I'm sure that so much that we do in this life and an effort to know God is going to seem so small and futile and finite in comparison to that. And yet at the same time, I think the intellectual efforts of folks like Thomas Aquinas, who did great things and wrote great things, and I'm so glad when he had that experience, he decided not to destroy all his works, because we would have been at such a loss. Our knowledge of God, I was just reading an essay by Dallas Willard this morning in which he talks about how our knowledge builds on itself from generation to generation. We're so dependent for so much that we know about the world in every domain, in science, in politics, in philosophy, in theology, on previous generations that have gone before. And St. Thomas Aquinas is one of the greatest philosophers, theologians, whose work is the foundation for so much that we continue to know and continue to understand even better about God through theology and through philosophy. In fact, I was just yesterday working with my youngest son, Caleb, who's 6 years old now, and we live in Colorado, so he doesn't get to be in a pool very often, In fact, he hasn't, I think, maybe been in a pool since 2 years ago, which might have been the last time that we visited you here in Charlotte, North Carolina. So there we were in the pool yesterday, and I was trying to help him relearn how to put his head under the water and swim. He'd forgotten. He didn't, and he was very afraid of it. He didn't want to do it. And finally, after hours and hours of trying and working with him and trying to encourage him, he finally did it. When everybody else went away, it was just him and me in the pool, and he put his head under the water and he swam and he came up and he said, "I'm going to swim back to you, Dad, and give you a kiss." And he swam back to me and he gave me a hug and he gave me a kiss. And I actually started to tear up a little bit. I was so proud of him. And I was at that moment prouder of him than I was when I found out about my promotion to full professor just the day before. And I thought, in the big scheme of life, his swimming across the pool, you know, a few feet is really such a small and insignificant thing. And in a way, that's also true of my promotion. It's a small and insignificant thing in the eternal perspective. And yet, I think God looks at us even more lovingly than I look at my own son, Caleb, and he cares. He cares about those small and insignificant efforts that we make to know him. And so while there is much value in our intellectual efforts, and I think that we should keep on pressing ahead, just like I want my son, Caleb, to keep on pressing ahead with his efforts in the pool to swim and to overcome his fears, I think at the same time, what Thomas Aquinas is, what that story reveals is that these are small and insignificant efforts, and that the true experience of God that we are going to have one day in paradise is incomparable, and nothing that we could experience in this life really even begins to approach it. And I look forward to that one day, and I'm so glad for saints like Thomas Aquinas who have had those kinds of really rich religious experiences that they can share that insight with the rest of us.
You've already sort of touched on this, but maybe for everyone listening in, it would be helpful to make the connection between emotional knowledge and virtue formation, and maybe even explain what we mean when we talk about virtue formation.
Yeah, excellent. I'm so glad you asked that question. I think that virtue formation is such an important topic, and it's one that's starting to get a little bit more traction by philosophers and theologians today. In fact, I have a book. It's a collection of scholarly essays on virtue formation, all written by Christian philosophers, that's coming out this month with Oxford University Press. It's called Faith and Virtue Formation, and the subtitle is Christian Philosophy in Aid of Becoming Good. The idea is that a virtue is a state. It's a trait of character. We talk about character traits, things like courage or justice or generosity or honesty or humility. These are all traits of character. And the way Aristotle described virtues thousands of years ago, he's still one of the major figures in virtue ethics, is he described them as these sort of dispositions with respect to how we think, feel, and act. So if you are disposed to act in ways that overcome dangerous situations for the sake of what's good, for the sake of some noble end, if you're disposed to feel the proper amount of fear, but also the proper amount of confidence in response to danger, that's what it is to be a courageous person. To really have the trait of courage is to feel the right amount of fear and the right amount of confidence and to respond in the right way to dangerous situations that threaten you when you're faced with them. That's what it is to have the trait. And these are things that, if you really do have the virtue, it's a reliable thing. It doesn't go away overnight. It doesn't just come and go, but it's part of who you are. It gets to the point where your response of honesty, let's say, in the case of the virtue of honesty, comes almost as a second nature to you, right? It comes almost as second nature to feel compassion for the victims of injustice if you have the virtue of justice. It comes as a kind of second nature to act in a way that promotes justice in the world if you've got the virtue of justice. And not just to do so in sort of superficial ways, but to actually see and understand what real justice would look like in the world. That's all involved in having the virtue of justice. Well, the fact is that many of us, our emotions are distorted. I've said that they are a kind of perception of the objective value in the world. There actually really is beauty and goodness in the world, and there actually really is justice and injustice in the world, and our emotions help us to see that, help us to experience that. So the emotion of anger, for example, is a response to injustice. It's a kind of perception of injustice. When I'm driving down the road and somebody cuts me off in traffic and I get mad, what I'm doing is I'm seeing that person as an offender. They've offended my right to have space on the roadway or something like that. When I get angry because, you know, the food wasn't prepared the way that I wanted it to at the restaurant.
I did the best I could.
At the restaurant, not from you. But when I get angry about that, what I'm doing is I'm seeing myself as the victim of an injustice. Well, here's the problem. We've been convinced that every time we have a felt need, every time that we want something, every time that we desire something, that we have a right to it. Our culture has taught us this. In fact, just watch the commercials on TV or listen to them on the radio and count how many times they tell you that you deserve something, right? You deserve to be pampered by their product that, of course, you then have to go and buy. Well, if I really deserved it, they'd give it to me for free. But we've been convinced that we have all of these rights to things that we desire. And so we see injustices all over the place. Every time any one of our supposed rights our right to have our Starbucks drink prepared just the way we like it gets violated, we get angry and we see that as an injustice. Well, that's because our anger disposition is distorted by sin. We are sinful. We think that we have rights to things that we don't have rights to, and we end up a wrathful people. We end up angry people because we're always getting angry about things. Now, that's not to say that anger is always bad. Sometimes anger can be good. Sometimes it can actually help us to perceive actual injustices like racism, like sexism, like the persecution of Christians around the world. These are actual injustices that we should be angered by and that we should work to fight against when we're confronted with them. So what we need to do, as C.S. Lewis told us, right, the right defense against false sentiments is to cultivate just sentiments. It's to actually form the virtue of proper anger, where we are disposed to feel anger toward actual injustices and not toward these made-up ones that are based in our own selfish desires for this overblown conception of individual rights that we have. But anger can actually get justice and injustice right, and it can help clue us in to where there are actual injustices in the world, and other emotions can do this as well. Fear clues us into when there's actual danger. I'm irrationally afraid of heights. I feel fear when I'm not actually in danger, if I'm in a high place. Even if I know I'm in danger, I still feel fear. I'm working on that.
Like when you were up in the Eiffel Tower.
That's right. I went to the Eiffel Tower years ago. I was actually there with your son, Jean-Marc. He can attest to this. We were with a student group traveling around Paris, and we were ascending the Eiffel Tower. And if you've ever done this, it can be a very frightening experience for somebody like me who has a fear of heights, because there's these open air platforms where you're up very high over the city of lights and you can feel the breeze blowing against you. And it was a little bit of a windy day that day. And so even though there were railings and nets and all kinds of things designed to keep me safe, and I wasn't anywhere near the edge, I felt such paralyzing fear that I almost wasn't able to get my legs to work to get me on the elevators and up the stairs to get all the way to the top of the thing. It even got to the point where at one point I knew that I was being made fun of by other tourists in at least two or three different languages that I didn't understand. And this is why people distrust the emotions, because they do this to us, right? We get things wrong. We get angry about things that we shouldn't be angry about. We fear things that we shouldn't fear. And so people say, well, we'll just be better off if we just stop with the emotional business altogether and just try not to feel them. Well, that's where we get into real trouble, because as C.S. Lewis said, a hard heart is no infallible protection against a soft head, right? Just hardening your heart, underdeveloping your emotions is not going to help. What we need to do is train our emotions to get it right. People with true courage feel the right amount of fear. Not no fear, but they feel the right amount of fear in response to danger.
When you talk about that training, how do you do that?
This is the great question. And this is one of the greatest questions that philosophers have struggled with for the ages. And in fact, the ancient philosophers, this is the question that they were most concerned with. How do we train our emotions? How do we train ourselves to respond, not just in action appropriately to the challenges that we face in the world, but how do we train ourselves to feel rightly in response to the challenges that we face in this life? And that's the process of virtue formation. And it's a lifelong process that involves a number of things. For one thing, it involves intentional spiritual practices, moral practices. It also involves looking at moral exemplars and trying to imitate their life. It involves liturgy, liturgical practices. We can be shaped. Our emotions can be shaped. As you were saying, this experience that you had in response to the worship music, our emotions can be shaped by the music that we engage in, by the practices that we engage in church. We can train ourselves to experience reality rightly through our emotions. And so, for example, let me give you a sort of concrete example here. I talked about anger, right? We have this tendency, many of us have this tendency to get angry about things that we shouldn't get angry about. Well, some of the practices that you can engage in order to become more gentle and less angry about injustices that aren't actually there is to reframe your situation, to think about it differently. Just to sort of think when you're out on the road and somebody cuts you off in traffic, instead of immediately thinking to yourself, oh, they're just an offender and they're there to get in my way, think to yourself, well, what might be going on in their life? Why, maybe they're in a hurry to get somewhere. Maybe they're afraid of something. Maybe they're somebody that they know is hurt. Maybe, you know, they've just been yelled at. Maybe they didn't see me. Maybe they tried and they just made a simple mistake and this was just an error on their part and they weren't trying to be rude. They just, you know, accidentally cut me off. There are things that you can do to reframe the situation that can actually help subdue your anger. Even physical things, sometimes putting our body in a position that is contrary to the emotion we're trying not to feel can be an important process in emotional formation. So if I'm getting angry at one of my children and I sort of stoop down to their level and I gently put my hand on their shoulder, these are physical movements that are contrary to the overbearing, I'm going to stand over you in anger and scowl at you, physical posture of anger, right? If I have that physical posture, I can actually encourage my anger. And if I change my physical posture, I can actually sort of subdue that anger. And over time, these kinds of practices can actually help us to respond in anger to the right sorts of things, but not with anger when we shouldn't be responding with anger. Similarly with fear, similarly with compassion. I know in my own case, in terms of my own spiritual formation, for me, the experience of taking communion, the Eucharist in church, is often a very powerfully emotional experience for me. And I try and have tried for many years to intentionally envision in my mind Christ dying for me on the cross, his body being broken as the bread is broken and his blood being shed as I drink the wine of communion. And I envision that, and it often brings me to tears. It often brings me to my knees when I think about the death of Christ on my behalf as I'm partaking in communion. But that practice of engaging in the sort of mental reflection on the death of Christ, the remembering of the death of Christ as I engage in that spiritual practice of communion, is something that started out as a sort of intentional practice on my part, and now it's second nature. I do this as a matter of course.
So interesting. I mean, as you're talking about practices, I'm thinking about the spiritual disciplines, and I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul saying that we need to gymnasize ourselves, as it were, toward godliness. So in essence, you are talking about disciplines, disciplines that transform us.
Absolutely. The tradition of thinking about the spiritual disciplines is absolutely tied up with, and in many ways informed by, this philosophical and theological spiritual tradition of virtue formation, thinking about how do we cultivate in ourselves the character of Christ. Now, I say cultivate in ourselves, but as Christians, we believe that so much of this can only be done in and through the help of the Holy Spirit. And it's only by God's grace that we are able to be formed in virtue. And so when we engage in these practices, it's not as though we're trying to sort of supplant the work of the Holy Spirit, but rather what we're doing is we're cooperating with the Spirit, engaging in the very practices that Christ himself engaged in, that the disciples of Christ engaged in order to transform their character into the likeness of their Lord and Savior, in order to become more Christ-like in their character. The disciples looked at Jesus' example, and they followed the practices that he followed of prayer and of solitude and of silence and of character formation generally, and they lived their life that way. This is why Peter, in 2 Peter, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, right? And the very reason that he's talking about, he says, is that God has given us the ability to grow in character. In fact, he says he's given us the ability to share in the virtue of God. Sometimes this is translated excellence, but the Greek word arete, which is in that verse, is that's translated excellence of God, is the same word that the Greek philosophers used for virtue. The idea is that you can partake in the very virtue of God, and that's why you must make every effort.
You can partake in the divine nature.
The virtue, exactly, exactly. And this is what St. Athanasius says in his classic work on the Incarnation, which I just happen to have in front of me here because I stole it from one of your bookshelves at your house. but he says in On the Incarnation, he says that God became incarnate so that we might become God. This is a famous line from this work.
And Luther said the same thing, by the way. He said, word became flesh so that flesh might become word.
That's exactly right. And the very final paragraph in St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation begins this way. He's talking about the importance of studying Scripture in order to really understand the incarnation of God in Christ. He says you've got to study Scripture. But then he says this. He says, but in addition to the study and true knowledge of the Scriptures, there is needed a good life and a pure soul and the virtue which is according to Christ, so that the mind, guided by it, may be able to attain and comprehend what it desires, as far as it is possible for human nature to learn about the God Word. Without a pure mind and a life modeled on the saints, no one can comprehend the words of the saints. He's saying that there's a direct correlation between virtue formation, being formed in your character, and actually attaining the moral and spiritual knowledge that is available to us from God in Christ. In that until we actually get our hearts right, we're going to be cut off from the knowledge of God, and we're going to be cut off from certain knowledge of certain moral truths. And I think that that's exactly right. And so what I am doing in my own sort of work as a philosopher is thinking about, well, what are some of these practices that we can engage in that contribute to virtue formation in the Christian life? And how might those practices that contribute to our formation in virtue contribute to our moral knowledge and our spiritual knowledge? And I think emotions are a really important part of this puzzle that have been forgotten by our culture or confused by our culture. So many people are so convinced that the emotions are irrational that they just want to cut emotions out of the picture entirely. And I want to say, no, emotions are a crucial part of the picture, and that it's only through the virtue formation that we cultivate proper emotional responses to the value in the world that we can actually attain the moral knowledge and spiritual knowledge that we ought to be interested in.
Earlier on, you were talking about persecution, and I was thinking about the connection between seeing a photograph of Muslim terrorists beheading Christians and then apprehending that self-same horror through the eyes of the heart, seeing evil through the eyes of moral horror. I think you, in one of your writings, used a similar example with the Holocaust.
Exactly, yes. It's one thing to know in a purely cognitive sort of propositional way that the Holocaust was an evil that happened in the 1940s. Right? You can know that, But many people, when they travel to Auschwitz for the first time, or when they look at a photo album of the concentration camps, or when they go through a museum like the one in Washington, D.C., that has artifacts from the Holocaust, and they're sort of visually, and in some cases they have audio, right? But when they're sort of presented with the reality of it, their emotions are engaged, right? And they really understand the evil of the Holocaust through the emotion of moral horror, or possibly through the emotion of compassion for the victims, or maybe a kind of righteous anger toward the perpetrators, right? It's through these emotions that we actually sort of understand. Now, in another place, I talk about a sort of made-up example. I say, look, if you were in a plane and it started to go down, and the person next to you was acting perfectly calmly and said, and you said, well, aren't you scared? The plane's going down. And they said, oh, yeah, I know. I understand that the plane's going down. But you're not scared. No, I just, I know it. I mean, I know that the plane is crashing. I'm just not frightened by it. I think we would think something's gone wrong here. They don't really understand the danger that they're in if they're feeling no fear at all. And I think that that's the situation that many people are in with respect to a number of moral truth claims and also spiritual truth claims. They understand them in a purely sort of cognitive way, but they haven't really fully experienced them because they don't understand them and they haven't experienced them or seen them through the eyes of the heart, through their emotions. And as Jonathan Edwards says, then you're not engaged in the business of religion. If you have doctrinal speculation only, if all you've got is doctrinal knowledge that's not engaged with your affections, you're not engaged in the business of religion. You don't really understand, as the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once wrote, to understand and to understand are two things. There are two different kinds of understanding. There's the one that engages the heart and actually changes the way that you live because you understand it so deeply and so richly. And then there's the one where you sort of get it cognitively and you can answer the question right on the test, but it hasn't actually engaged your heart yet. And when it hasn't actually engaged your heart, it tends not to transform your life. It tends not to change the way that you live your life. It's only when it engages with your heart that you then begin to live differently in light of the understanding that you have, whether that be understanding of God or understanding of certain important moral truths like the nature of justice and injustice.
I couldn't help but thinking about what this conversation actually leads to, meaning that years ago, as I was growing up, my dad and other men would sit around and have conversations like the conversation that we're having. And I used to listen into that conversation. And as a result of that, I started thinking about so many connections that I wouldn't have made otherwise. And as you were just speaking, I was thinking, I think this is why I do the Hank Unplugged podcast, because instead of just answering questions, as important as that may be, I want people to come back into my study where we have these conversations with people like you or Stephen, who's worked with me for 30, 40 years, or my son David, or whatever, where we have these conversations instead of just turning on a television and not really learning how to think. In this conversation, there are so many things that immediately cause me to go down all kinds of other tributaries. Talk about how important discussion like this is within the context of a family, within the context of the church as a broader family.
Yeah, oh, it's incredibly important. We have to engage in discussions of these tough issues, like what is the relationship between emotion and reason, and how are emotions involved in moral formation or virtue formation. We have to engage in these conversations, and when we do, especially in the context of a community, as you said, like the church or a family, we can grow in our ability to follow Jesus' great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. So many Christians, just as I said, in our culture, you know, there's lots of people who want to check their emotions at the door to be purely rational. There's also lots of Christians who want to check their mind at the door in order to be sort of purely spiritual or emotional. And we've got to get over that, and we've got to come as whole human beings made in the image of God
into his presence as a community and honor him with the minds that he's given us to engage in these conversations, to have these tough conversations, to be able to talk about these issues so that we might grow into the likeness of Christ and experiencing the flourishing life that's available to us in Christ. Look, this is not just about getting things right intellectually. This is about living the kind of robust, full life that God wants for us. Just as I want for my son Caleb, to be able to swim in the pool and be able to experience the joy of swimming, God wants for us to be able to experience the joy of the natural world around us, the beauty around us, of beautiful music, of relationships that are unencumbered by selfishness and greed and hatred. He wants us to live lives that are filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and selflessness and gentleness and self-control, right? He wants us to live lives of, here, I'll use the word again, virtue, not because he is overly demanding, but because he wants us to live lives that are good and that are rich and that are full and that are flourishing. He wants us to flourish. I want my son to learn how to swim, not because I'm just an overbearing father and I want to impose lots of rules on him and I want to see him develop skills. I want him to learn to swim so that he can experience the joy of swimming. And the same way, God wants us to get over our petty anger and to get over our fears that we shouldn't have and only fear things appropriately. He wants us to get over our hatred and our selfishness, and he wants us to get over our impulsiveness and be actually self-controlled. Why? Because it's good for us. Because it allows us to live the life that he designed us to live for his glory, but he wants what's best for us. And so in this process of emotional cultivation, the cultivating of right emotions, we can actually, I mean, think what that would be like to live a life where you don't get angry all the time, where you're not afraid all the time, where you're not experiencing constant anxiety about the things of this world, about what you will eat and what you will wear. Think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants you to live a life that is free of anxiety and free of the kind of paralyzing doubt that so many people are struck by. He wants you to live a life of faith and of trust in him and in his provision and in his love for you, to stop being so conquered by loneliness, to know his love, to know his care for you, and to stop despairing over the dangers that beset us in this life, but rather to actually experience the emotion of hope in the resurrection of Christ, to actually feel the joy when we experience trials of many kinds. This is what James says. This might sound crazy, but he really does want us to experience joy, because when we face these trials, he wants to see them not as roadblocks to the things that are really good for us, but as rather opportunities for us to grow in the character that is going to allow us to live in the life of Christ, which is the best thing for us. And so that's why we should experience joy when we face trials of many kinds, is because it allows us to enter into the life of Christ if we respond rightly to those trials, and if we use those trials as opportunities for growth in virtue. And when you can think about living a life of joy in response to trials, when you think about living a life filled with the emotion of hope in the resurrection, Hank, I saw this in you when you were battling cancer, a deadly cancer, and I had conversations with you, and you said, I'm ready to leave this life if that's what God wants. You did not despair. There were moments where you were afraid, but you didn't have the kind of fear that people who don't know the hope of the resurrection have when they face the terror of death.
There's so much that you are talking about that is spurring all kinds of questions, which I think might be helpful to our audience. One thing that went through my mind is how our emotional perceptions skewed by the distorting lenses of our sinful desires cause all kinds of problems for us. For example, you're talking about fearing physical death. Well, people fear physical death oftentimes more than fearing spiritual death.
Yeah.
So here you have an emotional perception that's skewed.
Absolutely. And Jesus even capitalized on this in his teaching. He said, you're so afraid of death, you need to not be afraid of the one who can kill your body. You need to be afraid of the one who can kill your soul in hell, right? He said, fear the right thing. Fear the eternal consequences of a life of sin and rebellion against God. Don't be afraid so much of this physical life. And we live in a world, I mean, look, we are still, in a way, going through a global pandemic. Over the past year, many of us, our lives have been turned upside down by this pandemic. And it is tragic. It is tragic that we saw people lose their lives to this deadly virus. But what's fascinating to me is that we live in a world where so many people think that somehow if we can just find a way to protect ourselves from this deadly virus, that that's the most important thing. And as a church, as Christians, we need to say, no, we're all going to die. This is the message C.S. Lewis gave in a famous essay of his called On Living in an Atomic Age, where he says, the atomic bomb, the advent of the atomic bomb made everybody think that they should just stop living their life and go hide in bomb shelters. And he said, no, folks, the atomic bomb, all it's done is it's made you realize a truth that you had forgotten somehow, that we're all going to die of something someday, and it could happen today and it could happen tomorrow. The atomic bomb might just wipe out more people in an instant, but these were people who were destined to die anyway. He said, this truth needs to make us realize that we need to live our lives in light of the inevitability of our physical death, right? But if our physical death is inevitable, then we all ought to be thinking real seriously about the eternal state of our souls. And we all ought to be thinking about, do we know God and are we confident in the resurrection of Christ? Because if we're not, that should lead us to despair. And during this pandemic, we live in a world where everybody is acting like, well, as long as we can just sort of survive this pandemic, then we're going to be okay. No, we're not, folks, right? We're all going to die. And that ought to cause us to reflect on the nature of our life and the nature of ultimate reality and whether we believe there is any reality beyond this life. And Christianity says there is. The resurrection of Christ
proves there is.
Proves that there is. Yep. And Jesus has promised the resurrection unto eternal life to all who follow him. And he's promised more than that, a hope. That even in this life, we can look at physical death, we can look at things like this pandemic or the atomic bomb or just all of the other causes of death in our world and say that there's something sad about this and there's something tragic about this. Death is a consequence of sin. God never intended for our bodies to be rent from our souls in this way, for our bodies to die and decay in this way. This is the consequence of sin, and that's tragic. But Christ has provided an answer. He has defeated sin and death once and for all through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And believers who know that can mourn not like those who have no hope, as Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians. We do not mourn like those who have no hope. We mourn death. Death is tragic. But we mourn it in a way that is informed by the hope of the resurrection, and that changes our emotional perception of death. It changes how we view it and how we feel about it. And there is a flourishing life available to us in Christ, but we're never going to enter into that flourishing life available to us in Christ if we think that all theological knowledge is purely intellectual and doesn't involve the emotions. No, it's never been that. The apostles never said it was that. Jesus never said it was that. He said, don't fear death so much, but fear the one who can kill your body and soul in hell. He said, have your fears properly ordered. Have your anxiety changed by your faith. Have your fear of death changed by your hope in the resurrection. actually transform your emotions and get it right, and then you will be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.
How does love factor into all of this? Is it the primary orienting perspective on reality?
It is. St. Thomas Aquinas, who you mentioned, he said charity was the word he used for love, for Christian love. Sometimes it's called agape love, using the Greek term. Soren Kierkegaard called it neighbor love, this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. But there is this high form of love, which many in the Christian tradition have called charity, that Thomas Aquinas said is the central virtue of the Christian life. It's the one that informs all of the other virtues. In fact, he said, is the essence of our spiritual life, that our love for God and love for neighbor is the very essence of our spiritual life, and that if we ever lose it, we are spiritually dead inside. In fact, this is what Thomas Aquinas called a mortal sin. He thought a mortal sin was any time you sin against someone else and there's no love in you to correct that sin. So let me give you an example. The seven deadly sins tradition, or the capital vices tradition, one of the vices that they focused on is called envy. Well, envy, Aquinas defines as sadness toward the good of another. Now, when something good happens to someone that I love, how should I feel about it? I should be happy about it. I should feel joy for them because they're someone that I love and a good thing happened. And a lot of the time, this is how things go. But sometimes, when something good happens to someone I love, whether it be a coworker or a friend from grad school and they get an award that I really wanted, or somebody gets a promotion and I didn't get the promotion, or somebody inherits some money and buys a new house or gets a new car and I don't have a new car, sometimes I feel sad about the good thing that happened to the person that I love. Sometimes I feel sadness toward the good of another. And that's an unloving feeling. Well, Aquinas says, yeah, but there's two different ways you can feel sadness toward the good of another. Well, you can have it in kind of what he called a venial way. He says you could have this sort of twinge of sadness. I experience this sometimes when somebody has some professional accomplishment that goes well for them that I would have really liked. I feel a sort of, oh, man, I wish that was me. Right? If only that had been me instead of them. I really wish I could have had that award. But then I say, oh, but they're my friend. I should really change my attitude. I should really congratulate them. He said, yeah, that's a kind of venial kind of envy because you have that twinge of sadness, but you didn't dwell on it and you didn't try to act on it. Contrast that with somebody who feels the sadness toward the promotion of another and then goes to work the next day and tries to run around and talk behind their back and gossip about them to get them fired from their job, right? Ruin their life. That's the kind of person who's lost love for their neighbor. Love influences so much of what we do, and when we lack it, Aquinas said, we're actually spiritually dead inside. We need God to infuse us with his love again. We need him to give us charity again, and it's only when we have that kind of love informing all of the virtues that we are actually living in the life of Christ and in obedience to the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We must begin with love in the Christian life. And I actually think this is, you've probably heard of the tradition of emotional intelligence. There's been a lot of talk and a lot of books written about emotional intelligence lately. I'm a little worried about a lot of the stuff that's being written on emotional intelligence because on the one hand, it is getting something right, that in order to live a well-ordered life, we've got to pay attention to our emotions. But many of the authors who write on emotional intelligence want to teach people to pay attention to their own emotions, what makes them angry, what makes them afraid, what makes them blow up at the office so that they can not blow up at the office. And then also pay attention to the emotions of others so that you can get them to do the things that you want them to do, right? This is a kind of emotional intelligence, but this can be used and is used in decidedly unloving ways. And so if the Christian in their attempt to grow in virtue is only focused on emotional intelligence, they could end up a very unloving person who really understands emotions well and knows how to manipulate them for their own unloving purposes. And in the Christian life, we must begin with love. And so all of our attempts at virtue formation and emotional formation have to be informed by love for our neighbor. So that, just like the Good Samaritan, when he saw the man who was beat up on the side of the road, who, by the way, was not of the same race or ethnicity, and
he would have been justified by his own culture and sort of walking by and not paying attention to. But it says, when Jesus tells us about the man on the side of the road, and as the Good Samaritan passes him by, the Good Samaritan not only stops to help him, but he says he felt compassion for him and then helped him. The Good Samaritan's emotions were so properly ordered to recognize the value of all humanity, even people who were different from him and even people who belonged to a group who would have persecuted him for his race and ethnicity. He was so attuned to the value of humanity created in the image of God that he felt compassion for the man on the side of the road, and he helped him up, and then he acted as a Good Samaritan. But you see, Christian virtue has to begin in love, and it has to involve the cultivation of proper emotions, not just actions, but proper emotions that give rise to those actions.
Yeah, so interesting. You mentioned the phrase emotional intelligence just now, and when you did, I thought of Albert Einstein, who said that the most beautiful emotion we can experience is the mysterious. It's the fundamental emotion that stands at the cradle of all true art and science. And he said that he to whom this emotion is a stranger, who could no longer wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. He used the analogy of being a snuffed out candle.
That's a great quote. I think that's exactly in line with this. And Einstein is Einstein, correct?
Yep.
Yeah. He's a fascinating figure because his spiritual life, he seems like he was a fairly spiritual guy and was in tune with some spiritual realities, but not a theist.
Yes.
And there's another atheistic philosopher, Ronald Dworkin, who's written some really interesting work on religious atheism, he calls it, where he thinks that the atheist can be a religious person. And he says the core of the religious attitude, according to Dworkin, and here he's pointing to people like Albert Einstein, is to have two fundamental emotional experiences in response to the world. One is awe in response to the grandeur and beauty of the natural world. He says that's part of the religious attitude. And the other is a kind of emotional recognition of the immense, infinite moral value of human beings. And he says anybody who has those sort of emotional responses to the world, the awe in response to nature and the emotional recognition of the moral value of human beings, has, according to Dworkin's definition, the religious attitude. And so somebody like Einstein would have the religious attitude on the basis of having those emotions. What Dworkin argues is that he doesn't think that you have to be a theist in order to have those emotions. And I want to say, yeah, I think that's exactly right. But when you have those emotions, what you are doing is you're functioning as a person who's made in the image of God. You are reflecting God's image, and you're recognizing objective values that really are there in the world. And the Christian theist has, I think, a better answer, a better explanation for that value in the world than the atheist can provide. The atheist has to say that somehow this value came out of nowhere, that it just is there. And I think the Christian theist can say, no, the value is there because God created the world and said that it was good. And God created man and woman, and he created them in his image, and he pronounced them good. That is why there is value in human life. That is why there's value and beauty and grandeur in nature, is because it was created by the great artist, the one whose mind is greater than anything we can comprehend and who is beauty itself. That God decided to create a world and invest it with beauty and goodness. And when we see that beauty and goodness, when we see the value of human beings, and when we see the beauty and grandeur of nature through our emotions of awe, in response to the sublimity of waterfalls or mountains or the galaxies, we are recognizing value that God has created in the world, and we are seeing the hand of the artist himself and the mind of the artist himself displayed in his handiwork.
As you were talking, I opened my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. And on page 171, I say, what we need is a cleansing of the toxins. We need to watch the eagle soar. Listen to the babbling brook. Consider the myriad flowers and leaves. Allow the differentiated snowflakes to fall softly upon our eyelids. Open our eyes and know that God is near. And then I quote Einstein again, where he says, to know what is impenetrable to us, really exists, manifesting itself as the highest wisdom and the most radiant beauty, which our dull faculties can comprehend only in their most primitive forms. This knowledge, this feeling, is at the center of true religiousness. And then I say Einstein was half right. On the one hand, the mind who spoke and trillions of galaxies leapt into existence is impenetrable. It's inaccessible. On the other hand, he is eminent. Scripture affirms both the ineffability and the eminence of God. He has a God nearby and a God far away.
Oh, that's excellent. That's beautiful, Hank. And that's exactly right. Einstein's only half right here. God is not fully impenetrable. In fact, he made himself known. He, in his love and his grace, decided to make himself known to us even while we were sinners. He sent his Son, God incarnate, the God-man, so that we might know him, so that we might be reconciled to him in relationship, and we can know him in a way that even the angels can't know him. We are made in the image of God, and so for us, God is not fully impenetrable. God has revealed himself to us. God has taken on flesh and revealed himself to us in human form, taking on the nature of humanity. God became man and has given us the ability to become like him, to take on his nature, his excellence, his virtue. We can actually enter into the life of his excellence. And so he is not fully impenetrable to us. And that's where Einstein's view is somewhat tragic and is the right view if you believe God hasn't revealed himself or if there is no God. You might think that the ultimate reality is utterly impenetrable to us, but we believe in a personal God who wants to enter into a relationship with us and is drawing us constantly into a relationship with him. Even as we fight against him, he's drawing us back into that relationship, because how great is his love for us? It's so great that he sent his Son Jesus to die on our behalf and be raised from the dead so that we might be raised with him into new life and experience the fullness of life in the presence of God.
You sort of touched on this earlier, but I want you to expand on the role of emotion in worship, the difference between emotional engagement and emotionalism.
Yeah, I think what you mean by emotionalism there is a kind of just giving ourselves into emotions without any kind of critical reflection
exactly
on the emotions that we ought to have. Emotion for emotion's sake is never good, right? Just like reasoning for reasoning's sake is never good, right? When we cut our head off from our hearts, this only leads to death. Whichever path you follow, the path of the heart or the path of the head, if you've cut them off from each other, you're journeying toward the graveyard. Emotionalism is bad. Some people might call this a kind of sentimentalism, where you just sort of give in to your emotions just for the sake of feeling emotions. And that's very, very bad. What we ought to do is engage in a kind of intentional practice. And the best worship leaders will do this. The best worship leaders will intentionally cultivate emotions and sort of create an environment that helps to elicit emotions through various liturgical practices, certain kinds of music that can elicit the right sorts of emotions. And these are different depending on what you're thinking about and what you're trying to focus the heart and the mind on. So, for example, in a Good Friday service, the goal is not to, should not be,
to get people to feel happy feelings, but rather to help them to recognize through emotions like solemnity and somberness and sadness, the great sacrifice that Jesus made when he died on the cross. That's what a Good Friday service does. It's not that we've forgotten that he was raised from the dead and we don't remember that until the third day, but we still know that, but we are emotionally focusing our attention on the death of Christ, which is a tragic reality. The fact that Christ had to die in order to save us from our sins ought to fill us with solemnity and somberness and seriousness and even sadness, which then further enhances the joy on Easter when we recognize and worship in light of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so when we engage in worship services, what we ought to be doing is thinking intentionally about creating an environment that helps us to feel the emotion that we ought to feel toward the proper object. Again, we're not just feeling sadness for sadness' sake, but rather feeling sadness toward the negative reality that is Christ's death on the cross. We don't just feel joy for joy's sake on Easter, but we feel joy and direct that joy toward the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his conquering of death, and the hope that we have in joining him in that resurrection on that great and glorious day when he returns to raise the dead back to life. And so worship leaders need to be thinking about this. I have a friend, Zach Hicks, who's written a great book called The Worship Leader, who has an entire chapter in there in which he actually cites some of my work here on emotions. And he says that the worship leader is an emotional shepherd. And I think that's a really beautiful phrase. The worship leader ought to be thinking about what emotions are we eliciting here and why? What are we directing them toward? Are we doing it just to get people to feel a certain way? Or are we doing it to get them to feel a certain way so that they actually are cultivating a sort of habit of emotion, a virtue of being disposed to feel the right kinds of emotions toward the right kinds of objects, feel reverence toward God, feel joy in Christ, feel hope in the resurrection, feel compassion for those who are suffering, right? What kinds of emotions are we eliciting and why, and what are we directing those emotions toward? Because they ought to be being directed toward their proper object, not just a made-up object or no object at all.
What about all the senses, engaging all the senses in worship? I mean, this is one of the beauties that I see in Orthodoxy. You walk into an Orthodox church and all your senses, the whole of your humanity is immediately engaged.
Yeah, that's all part of it because we are holistic human creatures. God gave us the senses that he gave us for a reason. We engage with our whole bodies in this natural world. We are embodied souls. That's what we are in our very being. We are embodied souls. Our bodies and souls aren't two separate things that are sort of, you know, existing. You know, our souls are sort of driving our bodies around like a car or something. That's not the way it works with human nature. We are embodied souls, and our bodies can engage with reality. That's the way God created us to be. And so when we create physical environments, physical spaces that involve sights and sounds and smells, these can all engage our spirits and help us to be formed in the right sort of way. But again, this can be done well and it can be done badly. This can be done manipulatively. And in fact, it is done manipulatively all the time. There are liturgies going on all over our culture. I think you've talked to Jamie Smith before, a philosopher from Calvin University, who's written some great stuff on this, how our culture is engaging us in liturgies all the time. The commercials that we watch on TV, the practices that we engage in at work, the sort of the social practices we engage in school and with our neighbors. And these are all liturgical practices that are helping to form and shape who we are, whether we realize it or not. And so we need to be intentional about what kinds of practices we're engaging in with our children, with our spouses, what kinds of TV we're watching, what kinds of music we're listening to. It's not just about the words. It's about the sounds, the smells. I mean, look, when I played basketball in high school, and one of the things that I used to do is I would listen to hip-hop music. I'd listen to rap music to sometimes get myself psyched up. Why? Because it encouraged a kind of anger emotion in me. It got me a little bit hot emotionally, which then
made me compete harder, I guess, on
don't do that when you play golf.
Right, don't do that when you play golf. Exactly. As a golfer, you know this. You engage in habits that help you to be a better golfer. You were just telling me the other day that you were, you know, out on the course playing against Mr. Parr. Right? Why were you visualizing Mr. Parr, right? Because getting in that competitive mindset puts you in a position to be able to fully engage, right, competitively when it counts, when it matters. Even though you were out there on the course, you were practicing against Mr. Parr because that makes it a more competitive environment and gets you sort of mentally, and I would say even spiritually, sort of prepared for the actual competition. That is virtue formation. That's what's happening. You are doing character formation when you're engaging in those kinds of intentional practices. And we can do that in our lives, in the words that we say, in the music that we listen to, the sights and the sounds and the smells, the ways that we practice silence, the ways that we speak to each other. All of these are practices that we can sort of mindlessly go about our day doing and not realizing that our character is being formed, just like we can walk into church and be sort of mindless about the emotionalism that's happening and just sort of get our emotions worked up for the sake of working up our emotions, right? But that may be doing actually damage to us spiritually. It may be forming bad habits in us. And so we need to be thinking about, well, are we forming the right sorts of habits? And again, this gets back to your question about, you know, why is it so important to have these discussions within the communities? Because this affects everything that we do and how we interact with each other. This is why Paul says when you greet each other, right, greet each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and, right, engage in practices as a Christian community that are encouraging and not discouraging, that build people up, that don't tear them down, right, that help others to grow in the life of Christ and don't become an obstacle to them. You think about all of the little things that you do in your life as a church community, whether that be explicitly in the worship service, the liturgies that you engage in, or just the conversations that you have, the Bible studies that you participate in, the phone calls that you make, the way that you talk to your neighbor, the way that you play sports together, the way that you coach sports. I mean, my goodness, I've coached my son and daughter and it's many of their sports, and well, let me tell you, youth sports, that's a great opportunity for some virtue formation. It's also a great opportunity for some vice formation, and there's plenty of that going on, and I've been guilty of some of it myself. So these are all opportunities to grow in our character.
You were talking about the liturgy, the culture. Talk about liturgy in the church and the role that repetition plays, the significance of repetition. I've been memorizing for most of my life, and repetition is part of the memory process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, look, we form habits. We're doing it all the time. We're always forming habits. And habits are powerful. And habits are not full-fledged virtues, but they can become virtues when they're engaged in intentionally. This is one of the things that Aristotle said about virtues, that he says it's responding in the right sort of way, but not in a mindless sort of way. It's understanding the reason why you're acting and why you're feeling the way that you're feeling and why you're thinking the way that you're thinking. It's doing it rationally. Only when you do it rationally, and then it becomes a habit, a sort of rational habit, can it become a virtue. So yeah, repetition helps us to form habits. Repetition helps us to change. People do this all the time when they change their diets, when they change their exercise routine. People are constantly working on changing their habits. Well, the same thing applies in our spiritual life. When we engage in different spiritual habits, we can actually transform our character, transform our desires, transform our emotions, transform the thoughts that we have. We can be renewed in our minds by the Holy Spirit through the adoption of new habits, new spiritual habits. And when we read the New Testament, this is what the apostles said. They said, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You now belong to Christ. So live like it. Start adopting the habits that actually draw you in more and more to the life of Christ. Start making that life of Christ more second nature to you, because it's not all the time. Just because we become a Christian and we're saved by Christ's grace doesn't mean that our characters are immediately transformed. The transformation process is a lifelong process, and none of us really get fully there in this life where we overcome all sin and all vice in ourselves. And this is why, you know, Peter, I mean, think about Peter. Peter was one of the closest disciples of Christ. He was the one who pronounced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John when Jesus was appeared to by God, and when Jesus took on his sort of glorified state. He saw all of that. He's also the one who tried to tell Jesus not to go to the cross. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He's also the one who denied Jesus 3 times on the night of his being arrested. And he wept bitterly, it says. So when he says in his epistle, in his second epistle, when he says, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue," he is speaking from a life of poignant and painful experience. He knows that simply being a person of faith doesn't automatically make you perfected in the virtues that you ought to have. He denied his friend, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He denied him when he most needed him. To go through something like that, he realized that he didn't have the self-control. He didn't have the courage. He didn't have the virtues that he needed in order to be the best follower of Christ that he had. And so he spent his life developing that character, developing those virtues. And he told his listeners in the early church to do the same and to use the persecution that they were facing as an opportunity to grow in their faith, to grow in their virtues of courage and self-control and gentleness and respect and love, that these were opportunities for them to grow in those areas. And so that's what we need to do.
You talked about growth just now, and I was thinking as you were talking about growth, about Vladimir Lossky's statement that after the fall, human history is a long shipwreck awaiting rescue, but the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is the possibility for the shipwrecked to continue a journey whose sole goal is union with God, deification, fellowship in the Holy Trinity. And in that regard, I was also thinking about the fact that somehow or other in Western theology, we've forgotten about the big picture, the arch that stretches from creation to deification. We so often focus on a smaller arch that stretches from fall of Adam to redemption in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But the goal is more than staying in the port of salvation. It is continuing on a journey. And I think that journey in part encompasses emotional formation, virtue formation, all the things we've been talking about in this discussion today.
Absolutely. Yeah, we have so watered down the gospel that what we are offering the world, so much of Christianity is telling the world they can have, just doesn't even look attractive. It's this idea that somehow you can be saved and get what you really want in the end if you just follow some rules, or if you just say a prayer that you're going to get what you really want in the end, which is, you know, a house made of gold in heaven or something like that, right? We're giving them some like baptized version of the American dream. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a message that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and he came for sinners that they might be made whole. God loves us so much that he wants us to live abundant lives in him. He wants us to live full lives in him. This isn't just about where you go when you die. This is about what kind of a person you are becoming and whether you're living a rich life. And the great news of the gospel is, it's not just good news, it's great news. The great news is that that life, that flourishing life in Christ, can begin here and now. We don't overcome our sin overnight, but we can right now start living in the peace that passes all understanding. We can right now start living in the joy in Christ. We can right now start living in the hope of the resurrection. We can right now start living in a community of true love where we love each other despite our flaws. We see the flaws, but we look past the flaws to the great and immense value that each person has. And we treat them with that kind of love because we know that's how Christ loved them. And I mean, think about how wonderful it would be to live like that in my own life. That's what I looked for when I came back to Christianity. It was because I saw the love in a Christian community that pointed me back toward Christ. I said, that's what I want to enter into, that kind of love. That's not a kind of love that the world offers. I want that kind of love. That's what we can be as a Christian community. And so often we water down the gospel to this idea that somehow it's just, you know, you say a prayer and you get saved by Jesus, and then one day you got to put up with, you know, 40 more years of kind of a terrible life, and then one day you get to, maybe things are going to get better. No, life can start getting good now when you start cultivating that life of Christ, and when you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers you to live into that life of Christ and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul says. You are already starting to enter into that good life, and that's an attractive life. That's something that people ought to want and that we ought to show people. And if we can get that right as a church, as a people of God, and draw people into that kind of life here and now, and if the church can be a microcosm of that eternal life, if a church can be sort of a foretaste of that eternal life that we're going to experience in communion with God, that is what the world needs. They don't need us to promise them, you know, an escape.
It's actually the overcoming of a triple barrier. It's the barrier of nature by the incarnation of Christ. It's the barrier of sin by the death of Christ. It's the barrier of death by the resurrection of Christ. But we oftentimes forget that Christ in the incarnation gives us an opportunity to overcome the barrier of nature, because our nature is now changed. We become, as we talked about earlier, partakers of the divine nature.
That's right. That's right. And we have to if we want to enter into that life with God, because God is holy, and God cannot be reunited, reconciled to us, unless we too are made holy. He cannot be one with what is sinful, with what is evil. He cannot enter into a pure relationship with human beings who are selfish and greedy and envious and full of hatred. He can't, because he is holy. So he transforms us. He transforms us into his likeness so that we can be purified. And when we are purified and when our character has been transformed in the likeness of Christ, we can be reunited. It is a process. It's a process of reunification with God. As we grow in virtue, that we become reunited with him. And as we become closer and closer to God, we live more and more into the full, flourishing, good life that he created us to live. And we are no longer beset by the temporary trials and tribulations of this life. We still experience them, but we're no longer overwhelmed by them. We're no longer controlled by them. Our lives are no longer ruined by them, right? We have overcome the world in Christ, because Christ has overcome the world, and he's overcome the worst thing that could happen to us in this life, which is death. He's overcome that too, and he promises us that he will bring us into that life. But this is a process of transformation that starts now and continues on into eternity. It's not a one-off process of deciding to follow Christ and now you just kind of keep living the way you can, in the way that you've always been, and you stay stuck in the same sinful habits, and you continue to despair and have anxiety and be beset by doubt all the time. And no, you start to grow and you start to develop the virtues of Christ, specifically love for God and for neighbor, that draws you into that life. And it's a good life. It's a very good life, and everybody ought to want it. And we ought to share that with the world. But we can't share that with the world as long as we have this attenuated vision of what it means to live the Christian life. As long as you know a few theological facts, you're good. No, that's what Paul called spiritual milk. And he said, you got to get past that. You got to grow up. It's time to mature. It's time to actually grow in your life in Christ.
Well, I am truly proud of you. I love the discussion. I hope everyone listening in appreciates this discussion as well. It's one of those podcasts that's worth listening to over and over again. Again, this discussion is with my son-in-law, Adam Pelser. He's a doctor. He's a professor of philosophy at the U.S. Air Force Academy. And he's a great father, a great husband, a great son-in-law. And we hope through this discussion that people will get a true valuation of things. And I think the last thing we talked about may have been the most important thing that we talked about, and that is the possibility that we can experience what Christ talked about when he said, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Thanks so much, Adam. I appreciate the discussions we have in a more private sense, but I also appreciate this public discussion, and I hope it stimulates the thinking of people across the world.
Well, thank you so much for having me, Hank. It's been great to be with you today. And I too hope that this stimulates further discussion about the role of the emotions and how we can form virtue through worship and liturgy in the church. And most importantly, how we can learn to love each other, love our neighbors as ourselves, and love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind.
Amen. The first and great commandment, the second like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more. By the way, any of the resources that I've talked about on Hank Unplugged, you can find on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.